measure our prayers against this prayer to know whether or not we pray in a right way. In Luke 11, where the disciples ask the Lord, this giving of this prayer, though it isn't a separate sermon, it's on a separate occasion, I believe it is. Some people disagree. They say it's the same occasion. I think it's a different occasion when the disciples ask the Lord, teach us to pray, and he, in Luke 11, gives them this form of words. But we mentioned when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer that in the Lord's Prayer there was a preface, there were six petitions, and then there is a conclusion or a doxology. The six petitions, we said, were divided evenly in half. There were the first three petitions, which concern God, His glory, His kingdom, and His will. Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then, in the last three petitions, were concerned with those things that relate to us. They were oriented earthward. Where there we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. But of all the six petitions, which are laid down there by the Lord as providing us with a summary of those things that ought to be in our minds when we come to God in prayer, there is yet something more to be said about prayer, and it relates to that petition which he gave earlier when we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now maybe you noticed when we were in that section, we were talking about that petition, that that one petition has an assumption. There's an assumption in the petition. The assumption of the petition is that as I go to God for mercy, I myself am merciful. As I go and ask for His forgiveness, I myself am forgiving, and I have forgiven from my heart those who have offended against me. It is only on that petition that the Lord has anything further to say, and it's given to us in verses 14 and 15. And we'll notice what the Lord says. There is a positive statement in verse 14, and then there's a negative statement. And both of these parallel one another. They are essentially saying the same thing and highlighting the same reality. The Lord says in verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the words of our Lord Jesus shall never pass away. May God be pleased to bless the reading and also the preaching of His most holy word. Amen. Well, this is one of those sections that causes a lot of trouble in the minds of conscientious believers. I pray that it can be said of all of you present as believers that you're a conscientious believer. We come to some of the words of our Lord Jesus in the Bible, and we come to some of the words of His beloved disciple, John. You read the book of 1 John. There's a crisis of faith for a new Christian. You read the book of 1 John. John says, if you sin, if you commit sin, you're not a believer. And that's an earth-shattering kind of a thing to read when you're unskilled in the Word of God. You know what else is a troubling thing to read when you're unskilled in the Word of God? It's the two verses we just read. And sadly, there is a case that many who are much more knowledgeable about the Bible and who should know a great deal more and should know better, they take this verse, these two verses of Scripture, and they do a great deal of mischief. We have said over and over again that there are differing approaches to the interpretation and application of the Sermon on the Mount. And in our culture, and I'll just say, for the sake of living in the South, not all of you have, but if you grew up in the South, and you grew up in evangelical churches in the South, those churches were dominated by an error known as dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is a hermeneutic. That's just a big word for an interpretive framework. It's a set of interpretive principles that one uses to rightly understand the Bible. Now you say, I don't know anything about hermeneutics. But I promise you, you have one. You have an interpretive framework. It might be very faulty, it might be very flawed, but you have one. Everyone has a hermeneutic. Some examples of a hermeneutical principle are not as complicated or as scholarly as you might imagine. I'll give you one of our hermeneutical principles that we have when we come to the Bible here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. What is it? It's that every word of Scripture is true. That's a hermeneutical principle. So that when I come to places of the Bible that seem or appear to contradict one another, my hermeneutical principle comes into play and says, well, when I'm perhaps tempted to think, well, one of these has to be wrong because they can't both be right, that hermeneutical principle comes in and says, no, they're both right. The question is, how are you misunderstanding them? Well, we have these hermeneutical principles. Dispensationalism is a hermeneutic which is fraught with so many problems, but among them, and perhaps one of the most glaring, is the way that it treats the Sermon on the Mount. Now, they're not alone in this. Roman Catholics, New Covenant theology, which isn't so different from dispensationalism, but these errors will treat the Sermon on the Mount as though it weren't gospel. Isn't that remarkable? Scofield himself says in the note in his study Bible, this is all law. That's what he says about these two verses. This is all law. This is not gospel. I beg your pardon. I believe I just read those words. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. It says it right there at the top of the book. The gospel according to Matthew. And yet, he has the ability to say, this is not law. This is not gospel, this is law. Why does he do that? Well, it's because of his hermeneutic. Dispensationalism is at its core antinomian. That is, it is against law. It is lawless. And this is one of the great errors plaguing the Church of Jesus Christ in our own day. And all around us, there are fewer things more offensive about biblical Christianity than the insistence that God has given us the law and the gospel, and that these two are not enemies. And I think that it's been interesting that through the years, when you want to talk to people about Reformed theology, everybody loves talking about the doctrines of grace, the perseverance of the saints. They like these kinds of topics, but then when you get into talking about the Reformed understanding of the law and its relationship to the believer, well, that's a very different subject. And it isn't very long that people who haven't thought through these things or perhaps are enmeshed in a lot of error about them begin to say, well, that's legalism. Well, it's only legalism if we pit these two things together. And in our own constitution, I may have a copy. I do. One of the things we say in the opening words of our Constitution concerns our purpose as a church. It is the purpose of this church to glorify the God of the Scriptures by maintaining and promoting His worship both individually and corporately, by evangelizing sinners and edifying His saints. Now, that's the purpose of the church. And then following on from that, it says, therefore, we are committed to the proclamation of God's perfect law and of the glorious gospel of His grace. We're committed to both of those things. Committed to the proclamation of His law and the glorious gospel of His grace. I promise you that if you have a religion that is all law and no gospel, it's not Christianity. And if you have one that's all gospel and no law, it's not the gospel and it isn't Christianity. But sadly, there are many people who do. And they do because when you're in a church context, and this can't be underestimated, I have these conversations with people from time to time where they say, they're looking for a church and they're in an area where there are very few options. And so they say, I can go to this church. They believe the Bible. They uphold the authority of Scripture. But, you know, there are some doctrinal issues. We need to be very careful as believers. I mean, you've heard the adage that the company you keep determines the trouble you meet. The apostle said that bad company corrupted good morals. But, you know, bad company also corrupts sound doctrine. And when you're in an environment long enough, you begin to imbibe certain things that you're not even conscious of. And one of the things that you will imbibe in a lot of perhaps more sound evangelical churches is the subtle error of dispensationalism and antinomianism. And this is nowhere clearer than in the text before us now, where some would say, even as the most preeminent dispensational theologians all maintain, that the Sermon on the Mount was law. It belonged to the legal dispensation. And that this sermon was given by the Lord Jesus Christ not to believers. It was given to His Jewish disciples. And we can categorize it as having no application to us. Now that sounds shocking. It ought to be the kind of thing that a believer would hear and say, that can't be true. But there are a great many who have taken it and accepted that error. And so when they read these words, they read the Lord Jesus Christ laying down the law. Let me be clear about something. This error could never be more silly, because it assumes that there was ever a time that the mercy of God was predicated upon us. They would tell you that in the old dispensation, the mercy of God was predicated upon His own people being merciful first. And nothing could be more false. One of the things about covenant theology is the unity of the Scriptures and the unity of the purpose of God in redemption, so that we maintain that every believer in every period of redemptive history is saved the same way. Someone says, well, how is Abraham saved? And how is Moses saved? And how were the saints during the time of David saved? They were saved by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But they were given the law. They were to obey the law. They absolutely were. But they were saved by faith in a coming Messiah. They were saved by faith in a coming kingdom of which they would take part. And the religious observances which God gave for them to observe for that period were to them indicators of that faith. And so there's never been a time, we talk about a religion of the heart, even this afternoon. Here, what does the Lord say? He desires from His people. He desires that they would be circumcised in their hearts. It was only the error of those in the time of our Lord, by the time our Lord appears on the scene, it was the religious authorities and the Pharisees who had so muddied the waters with their errors and glosses on the law as to completely overthrow it. Its spiritual nature. And also to overthrow and distort and disfigure the lovely character of the God of the Bible. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the very idea that God's mercy is predicated on our mercy? That would be to say that God is to mirror our example. And what else it would do is it would require us to believe that His mercy is no further reaching than our mercy. If God's mercy is predicated on mine, then I can't expect His mercy to be any greater than mine. And let me just tell you, I wish none of you to ever be, uh, to, to only expect from God the kind of mercy you might expect from me. That'd be no gospel at all. That'd be a terrible overthrow of the gospel. Can our Lord be understood as teaching that in this place? No. And this brings us to the question then before us, because you could respond to this in two separate ways. One is you could do such violence to the word as to basically rob them of any meaning. Now, what our Lord says here is a conditional statement. The question is, what is the nature of that condition? Notice what he says, positively. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, that's the condition, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Anyone reading that verse who will tell you that's not a conditional statement is overthrowing the plain meaning of the words. That is a conditional statement. It doesn't concern us to explain away the conditional nature of what Christ is saying there. It belongs to us rather to understand the nature of that condition. In theology, we will talk about things. We'll talk about the nature of different conditions. You know, we have other statements like this in our Bibles, and also ones that give people a lot of trouble. The writer to the Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Is that a troubling statement for you? It's troubling. Why? It's troubling because it's a conditional statement. If I'm not holy, I won't see the Lord. And so when we come to a statement like this, if I'm not forgiving, then I will not be forgiven. Well, let's ask then this question. What kind of a condition is it? Well, the first option is to take it the way Scofield or some other dispensationalist or even Roman Catholic scholar might try to say. This is what is called an antecedent condition. That is a condition that goes before. This has to be in place before you can be forgiven by God. We reject that. We reject that entirely as an affront to the very essence of the gospel. And we would rather maintain that what is here described is a condition, but it is a consequent condition. Now, a consequent condition is something that follows after. Somebody asked me the question. You say, I'm a believer. Do I need to be obedient to God's moral law? And the answer is yes. And they say, well, what if I'm not obedient to God's moral law? What if I live in sin? Well, we're asking a question here is, am I saved by obedience to God's moral law? The answer to that is no. But will the believer keep it? Yes, he will. And why? He will as a consequence of the regenerating and redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true here. If I am unforgiving, if I have a stingy and malignant and unforgiving and malicious spirit toward any who have wronged and offended me, then I have no expectation, I have no grounds upon which to expect that a saving work of grace has been begun in my own heart. And this is why the Lord teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts. Why? As we forgive our debtors. That's the character of a Christian. The character of a Christian is someone who forgives. Why? Because they have been forgiven. And the clearest proof that forgiveness has been bestowed, that they are the recipients of God's mercy, the clearest proof of that is this, that they are like their Father in heaven, who is merciful, who is gracious, who's long-suffering and forgiving. So Jesus says that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive them not, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Test yourself by this, beloved. Test yourself by these words. Have I been made a forgiving person? I suppose there's nothing more frightening for me as a pastor. But when in the life of the church or in the life of some person in the church, there is some conflict, maybe between two church members or maybe between one and their family members or perhaps between a husband and a wife. But whatever it is, there's a situation where a believer has said, I cannot forgive them. I cannot forgive them. Now, I've had conversations like that over the years. I've had interactions with other believers like that. And such statements, they sound like the loudest clap of thunder in my heart. Because it is all one and the same as if someone said, I will not be forgiven by God. I will not be forgiven by God. That's not what they're saying, but that's what I hear. One of the other indications of what our Lord means, and I think the best commentary on this very passage is given to us in Matthew 18. In verse 23 of Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus gives a parable. He says, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was like a year's wage. A talent was like a year's wage, and he owed him 10,000 talents. The purpose of the Lord here, the number is not significant. The purpose of the Lord using this figure is to say it was an amount that no one could ever pay back. He was bankrupt. But he owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. There wasn't a chance he was going to be able to do that. But that's what he says. The Lord does not invite him to fulfill his suggestion. He doesn't say, okay, I'll be patient with you, and I'll let you pay me back. What does he do? Well, he knows he can't pay him back. Whatever the pretense of this man, this servant is, it doesn't matter. The Lord is fully aware of what's owed and the impossibility of him ever paying him back. And so what? He falls down, he says, I'll pay you all, verse 27, and the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Which is why we say, forgive us our debts. The least sin you ever sinned was a debt far exceeding your ability to ever be repaid to the Almighty and ever holy God. And so the Lord forgives the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a relatively insignificant amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Sound familiar? Yes. He desires from his fellow servant exactly what that servant had desired from his Lord. But he would not. But went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Do we know anything of the mercy of God? We see the foolishness of this servant. And the foolishness is most glaring when we consider the disparity between what he owed his Lord and what his fellow servant owed to him. We say, you can't be serious. You can't really be so exacting to your fellow servant when your Lord, your King, was so immensely gracious to you. Such is the folly of an unforgiving heart. Such is the insanity of someone who says, at any time, professing themselves to be Christians, I cannot forgive that sin. And we talk about forgiveness. It's the kind of a subject that I think has come, and they've heard perhaps so much about it through the years in the church. There's almost an attitude that says, well, you know, yes, we need to forgive. I know. And it's one of the things that I remember years ago, a godly man used to tell me. He would try to counsel me. And I was, you know, I was 20 years old and I knew everything. Because, you know everything when you're 20 years old. So he would try to counsel me. And he would say things, and in response to that, I would say, I know. And his response to me was always, you need to beware of your I knows. Forgiveness is a subject where we're prone to saying, I know. Do you, though? Do you know? If we know the forgiveness of God, if we profess to know Christ, how can we ever be brought to the place where we say, I cannot forgive this or that person? How is it possible? Here's what such a statement indicates. Whether it's acknowledged or not, this is what it indicates. That I believe that the offense committed against me was greater than any offense I committed against God. Now, it's only a step from there to saying this. Therefore, my majesty, my honor, my glory are greater than God's. Now, who does that sound like, if not Lucifer himself? I cannot forgive. God has forgiven me. What it also indicates is a very low view of God, a high view of self, a low and deficient view of sin. But it's only when we feel it. There's a great book on this subject of forgiveness that I would recommend to all of you. Some of you have read it. The ladies read through it some years back, but it was a book by a pastor in the Midwest. His name is Christopher Braun. But the book is called Unpacking Forgiveness. And it's an excellent treatment, but it's also one that interacts substantially with a lot of real life situations. It begins most of the chapters with some of the most horrific things you could ever imagine someone having to go through, and how those situations ultimately resulted in forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation, for instance, with a man who, when he was a boy, watched his father murdered. His father was a business owner, and he had different employees, and he had ended up firing a man. And so he fired this man for different reasons, but whatever the case was, the man was disgruntled, and as a result, he got a gun. And while he was with his son, he gunned down the man in front of his son. He was 10 years old. And he grew up. And by the grace of God, that young man was brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he began to think, as he had thought many times, he thought about the man who killed his father. Can you imagine someone taking your father from you at such a young age? He would often think about that man. He'd often puzzle about why he had done what he'd done. And then it dawned on him. He thought to himself, what if he's still alive? He began to look into it. and discovered that he was alive. And in fact, he wasn't in prison anymore. He was in a nursing home. And he was in a nursing home nearby. He went and visited the man. And he began to share the gospel with him. And that man was saved. He kept going. And he kept going. Until those two men were not just good friends. They were dear brothers in Christ. And when he died, he said he loved him like a father. It's all well and good to talk about forgiveness when in our minds what we're really thinking is, if somebody slights me in some small way. But have you begun to think about forgiveness when it really counts? When the greatest offenses have occurred, the greatest betrayals, the most painful offenses that can be imagined. Let me ask you, how great are the offenses that you have against God? And what was the price paid for them? Was it not the life of the sinless Son of God upon the cross? Beloved, I believe that if our minds are rightly affected with the grace of our God, then we will, from the heart, be enabled to forgive every man their offenses against us. Not because this is going to merit the favor of God. It never could. It never could. But because it is the favor that's been shown to us. The Lord Jesus, however, is, I think, saying something that we need to give some thought to. Now, what does it mean to forgive? And how far is our forgiveness to go? This is another reason I would recommend the book, Unpacking Forgiveness. Because some of you have dealt with some things in your own experiences where people have sinned against you, and perhaps there's been a pattern, a lifelong pattern of sinning in real ways in which they never wanted your forgiveness. They didn't even care that they had done anything wrong to you. And does the Lord require our forgiveness of them in that scenario? Well, I think it's worth noting that, biblically speaking, our forgiveness is to mirror the forgiveness of God. Our forgiveness is to mirror the forgiveness of God. And let me just say, our forgiveness and our grace and our mercy could never be greater than His. Now, Jesus is dying on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Some people will say there, you see, Jesus forgave those who put Him to death. No, He didn't. He prayed that God the Father would forgive them. It was His earnest desire that those who were murdering Him would receive God's forgiveness. But it was no guarantee that they would. Only those who repented of their sins and believed savingly on Christ knew the forgiveness which Christ had prayed for. I have to believe that because Christ prayed, some of them did. But here's the thing I'm saying. Our Lord says in Luke 17 that we're to take heed to ourselves. He says, "If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day return again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." Now, our forgiveness can never be better than God's. Our mercy can never be greater than God's. But beloved, God requires repentance before there will be forgiveness. God never forgives us unless or until we come confessing our sins and pleading for His mercy. Now, in this way, I would say this. The same is true for us. Reconciliation never occurs between two human beings unless or until sin is acknowledged, confessed, and repented of. And then forgiveness can be conferred and reconciliation can occur. Now, if you're not careful, you'll hear what I'm saying and you'll say, "Well, Pastor is telling me I don't have to forgive everyone." Well, let me say, you can't forgive someone who will not acknowledge their sin. But you can maintain an earnest desire for reconciliation. What does God do to those who are impenitent? He stretches his hands out to them and he welcomes them. He desires for them to turn from their sin and live. He says, I had no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their sin and live. He is the father of the prodigal son who stands looking a great way off and desiring the return of his son. He is the shepherd who goes seeking his lost sheep. He is the woman who sweeps the house thoroughly looking for the lost coin. So the disposition of our Father toward impenitent sinners, wayward sinners, straying into the paths of sin and disobedience is a real desire that they would turn and live. Is that your desire? There may be people in your life who are impenitent. There may be people who have wronged you repeatedly in relation with you. And you would hear these words perhaps and say, "We see, I don't have to forgive them." But God forbid that you should cherish an unforgiving spirit toward them. God forbid that you should begrudge them any hope of eternal life. And God forbid that if news of their death should come, it should delight you. Why? Because it does not bode well. It doesn't bode well for our spiritual condition when we cherish the idea of someone being consigned eternally to the wrath of God. We ought rather here to pray. As we hear these words falling upon our ears like a clap of thunder, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What should we say? Oh, my Father. Oh, my Lord. Have mercy upon me. And Lord, make me merciful as my Father in heaven is merciful. And beloved, none of us are as merciful as we could be. None of us are as merciful as we will be in the kingdom of God. Well, there is the prayer that the child of God must pray. Lord, make me merciful as you are merciful. Lord, take from me pride and conceit. Take from me any such foolish notion that the sins committed against me are in any way greater than the sins that I've committed against you. Let us continually dwell and consider the sinfulness of our own sins. There is great value. There's a very healthy value in meditating upon the sinfulness of our own selves. Because when we do, we're preserved from the arrogance that says, I cannot forgive that person. May the Lord then be pleased to give us the grace to hear with spiritual ears this alarm to the unforgiving. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that your Son has spoken, that as a prophet, he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And Lord, here we speak in terms of eternal salvation and eternal damnation. We hear these words from our Savior's lips, and Lord, they are so striking. They are so fearful. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to tremble at these words. And that, Lord, you would cause us to look to you for mercy and to plead that you would make us merciful as you are merciful. Preserve us, O Lord, from an unforgiving and unmerciful spirit that cherishes wrongs done against us while we forget those committed against the sinless Son of God. We thank you, Father, for the time spent in your word. Lord, bless us this day. And Lord, bless us continually as we grow in grace and in the knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us for his sake. Amen. We'll conclude our afternoon by singing hymn 403. Hymn 403, Not What My Hands Have Done. Let's stand together as we sing.
Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God.